We're going to note the three angels' messages somewhat in detail, but we're going to have to lay a little groundwork. During this week, I received in the mail a letter from an individual from Kentucky, very desirous of helping me to see that I had not lined up the kingdoms of Revelation 17 in a correct manner. And he proceeded to tell me that I could not begin the 10 horns, the 10 kingdoms, as is spoken of there in Revelation 17. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. They receive power 1 hour. And it goes on to say that 5 are fallen, 1 is, and 1 is yet to come. He wanted to assure me that I could not go beyond Babylon in lining up the kingdoms because that's all the further back that Daniel went. I have not had a chance to answer the letter yet, but I want to discuss with you a certain aspect. What is the point of reference? And we're going to use Revelation 17 as an example. What is the point of reference? Is it from my day? Or is it from someone else's day? You see, what is the point of reference on any particular prophecy? And you, until you get the point of reference, you cannot find the solution. Now, as far as I can perceive in Revelation 17 studying, the point of reference is in John's day. That's to whom the message is, that's to whom the vision is given. And so he said, 5 are fallen. 1 is, and 1 is not yet coming. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, if you take it that way, 5 are fallen from the point of reference of John's day, and you start at Babylon. You have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. What's next? You see the little horn? 5 are fallen. Where do we go? That destroys the whole picture. But then, if we realize that in the study of the book of Revelation, especially this last section that we've been dealing with in our exegesis of Revelation in the thought paper, you do go back to Moses, Egypt. After all, what do they sing? They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And when did that begin? Egypt. So what do? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. 5 are fallen. 1 is, and what was in John's day?
Rome.
And interestingly, then now use the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, in every instance that the prophecy comes out, pagan and papal Rome are one. The horn that had eyes of a man and spake with his mouth spake, never, that horn was never taken out of the beast. Its roots were ever in that beast. The nondescript beast and the little horn were ever one. In Daniel the 8th chapter, the little horn there that came out of one of them was both pagan and papal. So you have, one is. And one is yet to come. When he cometh again. It's only about a short space. Is this in John's day? We have not so taught. What's the point of reference? How can we understand the point of reference as far as these three angels are concerned? Now, I dare say from the studies of the preceding evenings, as we study the roots of Adventism in the Seventh Month Movement, what would be our point of reference then as it comes to the three angels' messages? We'd say the Millerite movement or the Seventh Month movement. We read into it, but we need to read out of it. What is the Scripture saying? Now there's a very interesting thing in the three angels' messages that we need to take note of. In the first angel's message, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Translated in English by the perfect. Past tense. The angel is saying, it has come. It's past. Now if we believe that the hour of God's judgment began October 22nd, 1844. And the angel says, it has come. When did that angel begin his message then? Before or after October 22nd, 1844? That would be before the hour of judgment. That'd make it future then, wouldn't it? This is eras past. It's saying simply that when the first angel's message sounded, it was sounding a message and announcing an event that had already transpired.
Well, that means it had begun or it had been completed.
What's that?
It had begun at that point or it had been completed at that point. We use the tense of that.
Well, if you use the perfect, it would have been completed, but it's in the aorist, the Greek past.
So simple. Continuing, begun and continuing.
No, it just says just simple past. He's announcing that the hour of God's judgment has come. That's in a simple Greek past.
Does it mean then that the judgment is completed?
No. It's hour, the hour has come. The hour has come. Right. The hour has come. All right, let's go to the next message. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. John is recording it. What does he hear it say? Hear the angel say, Babylon is fallen, and that likewise is in the aorist Greek past tense. Not shall fall, not is falling, has fallen, or is fallen in the sense that that something has passed. Now the interesting thing is when you come to the third angel's message. And the third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark and his forehead and his hand. John hears that in the present tense. And could be better translated. And the third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if any man is worshiping the beast and is receiving his mark in his forehead and his hand, the same shall drink. That's future of the wine of the wrath, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. I must ask myself the question, as John recorded what he heard, in the tense that he heard it, why does he go from past to present? It's not without significance. Very specifically stated, past, and present. In other words, when the third angel's message begins to sound, and when it's sounding at that time. And he's calling attention to something that is that time. If any man is worshiping the beast and his image. Now let me ask you another question. This means then that we need to study very carefully the possibilities of the third angel's message as it would pertain to the present of when that image is set up. Now let's look at something else. I'll let you chew on that a bit. And I know some of you have called me a heretic before the night's over, but that's neither here nor there. Let's take a look at some other things. We went over this in part and we discussed during the day about the method of prophetic interpretation method of interpreting prophecy, whether we're going to read into it or whether we're going to let the prophecy speak to us, the exegetical method or the eisegetical reading into it. And I called your attention there to the 12th chapter of Revelation, the 12th verse. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And as we thought about this, and as we ask ourselves some questions, why is there a woe placed upon woe to the inhabitants of the earth? What's it mean, the inhabitants of the earth? Is that planet earth, or is it a specific symbol? What came up out of the earth? The second beast. We're not going to interpret. We're going to just say, but the second beast. All right. What came up out of the sea? All right. That first non-descript beast of Revelation 13. All right. Now, with that background, separating it according to the symbols, let's notice now a few things in the 13th chapter. 11th verse. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Where is the emphasis on the worship, and to whom the pressure is applied? To them that dwell on the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth! To them that dwell on the earth! Now, are we going to be consistent in our application of symbolism and let the prophecy speak, or are we going to read into it? Let's go on. And he doeth great wonders, and he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by the sword and did live. It is absolutely inconsistent with prophetic interpretation to have this beast come up out of the earth and say that that represents the new world, this place, United States, this area, and then interpret earth in every other place in that description as the planet. That absolutely is an impossibility for exegetical understanding of prophecy. You can't do it.
Isn't that also true of the sea?
Yes. I'm primarily because we're going to come into the earth part as far as the three angels' messages are concerned. All right. Now notice, he says to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. Now let me ask you a question. Does the entire world make an image to the beast? Or is it just merely the United States that the image is made? The earth. Now what the rest of the world does, we'll note there, but I mean it's the earth, it's the inhabitants of earth, in a democratic fashion, make the image. And the image is made when the wound is healed. The image is made when the wound is healed, because they make an image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark and the name of the beast or the number of his name. And then it says, here is wisdom, and to him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now let's go to the 14th chapter further. The third verse describes this group that are with the Lord, with the Lamb on Mount Zion. The Lamb. Those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb. That's from the 12th chapter. 144,000, the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man can learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the... Does this give us a new understanding then, a little bit of the 144,000? Redeemed from where? Think about it. I'm not saying that this is it. I'm just merely saying that if we are consistent in the symbolisms of prophecy and exegetically interpret the Scriptures, we're going to have some new insights.
But basically, wouldn't that be saying then that the 144,000 are Americans?
I'm not drawing conclusions for you. I'm letting you think for yourself. In which case, then we would invite our Australian friends to come over here and live, wouldn't we?
But the point is that that's the only conclusion that you can draw from that.
Well, sure, you're on the, it's an interesting thing. But then you have also, as a picture on, a great multitude that comes to the picture.
I'm just saying.
All right. Now, let's notice where the three angels' message is, and let's see if we're going to be consistent, if the consistency holds. When he sees another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. The everlasting gospel is preached to them that dwell where? Well, now, if you interpret that word as earth in the planet earth, then you don't have to have the rest of the verse. Right? The rest of the verse is redundant. But the rest of the verse is not redundant. To them that dwell in the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. What does that include? That's the rest of the inhabited earth. Where then does the first angel's message begin to be proclaimed? To them that dwell on the earth. And where did the message really begin? Where? Here. New England. The whole perspective takes on new significance when we just simply let the Scripture define themselves and let the Scripture speak instead of us trying to eisegetically read into the Scripture our traditions and our traditional thinking. Now, let's come down a little further. That third angel's message again tonight. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man is worshiping," and I'm using the force of the Greek present, "is worshiping the beast and his image, and is receiving his mark in his forehead or in his hand." Now this morning, as we studied, and as we noted what the Catholic Church says was their new seal and their sign of authenticity for the ecumenical movement, what's the description as far as being able to say amen to them? If you take the wafer in your what?
Your hand.
They even put it out specifically. Or if you took it on your lips. Or in your hand. What a picture. The whole thing fits together if we just let the Scripture speak for itself. Now let's go one step further and ask ourselves some questions. What does it mean to worship the beast? Now let's go to the 13th chapter and the 18th verse that we passed over quickly and see what it says. "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I'll come to the 666 in a little bit, but I want to dwell on the fact, for it is the number of a man. All right? If any man worship the beast, it's a number of a man. If any man worship man, the third angel's message is against man worship. Now let me just ask you a question. Have Seventh-day Adventists been faced with man worship and with an image of the beast? Have the Seventh-day Adventists faced an image? What's the image to? The image to the beast, the image to Rome, or whatever the thing is, as we would interpret it in a sense of explanation. Worshipping the organization that way. Have the Seventh-day Adventists been faced with that, the worship of man?
Put an image, a medal, remember a medal under the hand of the Pope?
Yes, he did that. Let me read you something else here, just for your thinking. This is from a legal case tried in a federal court, district court in Illinois. And the judge put down findings of facts, conclusions of law, and judgment order. And number 77 reads thus: one of the 27 fundamental beliefs of Adventists based on biblical, on Bible passages, now the judge is speaking, is that the church is one body with many members called from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Theologically, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a single unified church. He didn't investigate that very far. Church documents that prescribe the church's structure and governance confirm that all the parts of the church are parts of a single entity. Next to the Roman Catholic Church, the Adventist Church is the most centralized of all major Christian denominations in this country. What did the church set up? An image to Rome. They set up a structure as Rome has. Do you suppose that Seventh-day Adventists then have in their trial heat, the trial run, have had to come to face an image the same as the entire world will have to face? And the question is, have we flunked the test or have we not? If any man is worshiping the beast in his image, and it's an image of a man, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And interestingly, the first plague is on those who receive the what? Mark of the beast and so forth. Okay.
Is there any truth that they started a new corporation?
I would rather not answer that because that gives me a little bit of not irritation at you, but irritation of what has been written about it by certain individuals. And if you read it carefully, I better not say what I think, something's wrong. Because a man that can talk about the fact that, or try to say that Wilson was taken on Air Force One with Reagan and they discussed the Sunday law that Reagan was going to put through and so forth, he must be dreaming also some other things. All right, let's let it ride at that. Okay. Now let's come back here to this picture of Revelation and get a little further picture as far as the thing is. Let's stop here. Let's take a look at this number, 666. And think about it for a moment. Now I have no question, and I'm not making any suggestion contrary-wise as far as our position is concerned, as far as the truth is concerned. There is no question that there has been on the papal tiara, the three crowns, the words "Vicarius filii die," or "day," which equals in Latin 666. There's no question about it, although they deny it, and the crown does not at the present time carry that name. The evidence is supported by Catholics themselves and their publications that has been on that mitre. So that's a matter of fact based in historical fact and can be substantiated. But I'd like to have you think about 666 in a little different way. Think in terms of the commandment, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. 6 days shalt thou labor. As far as a number is concerned, what is six? Perfect or an imperfect number?
Imperfect
number. One shy of perfection. But what about three sixes? Is three a perfect number? All right. Three sixes, each one shy of seven, indicates a perfect imperfection. Perfect imperfection. Not only perfect imperfection, but based in works. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy works. The issue is suggested here. And the issue which is truly a part of the problem is the matter, is it righteousness by faith or is it righteousness by works? All that man's going to do, and they're going to get the mark for it, and all that they're going to worship in man is based in man's labor and man's work and man's exaltation and what man can do. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And that stands as a memorial of the power of God to create and to recreate in human lives the purpose of His gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, let's come back and look at this thing, the first angel's message a bit. What does this angel bring? The everlasting gospel. The age-long gospel is the actual Greek behind it. The age-long gospel. Not a different gospel than had been proclaimed before. The same age-long gospel that was from the beginning. For if anybody preaches any other gospel, what? There's another gospel. Let him be accursed. There's only one gospel. Let's not fool ourselves that there's a lot of different gospels. There's only one gospel. It's the age-long gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. And the Scripture has some very definite things to say about that. If you'll turn to Romans, I think it's the 16th chapter. Romans 16. 25th verse. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. And remember, Paul says if they preached any other gospel than he preached to them, and he mentions this in the book of Galatians, let him be accursed. According to my gospel, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's the same gospel that's a part of the last warning message. Furthermore, in Colossians, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery made known. And so it's this everlasting gospel. Also he bears with the fact of the everlasting gospel some other things for us to think about. It says there, for the hour of his judgment, it says, say with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now right here we're going to have to make a judgment call. What is this saying? Is this the hour? Well, maybe I better give you the literal reading as far as the Greek is concerned. The literal reading goes like this. For the hour of the judgment of him is come. The hour of the judgment of him. God on trial. The hour of the judgment of him is come. You can check me out there. He's got an interlinear, also. Let him check me out.
Now the judgment of him.
Now the judgment of him has come. This means something. And you connect it with Daniel, the 7th chapter, and the 10th verse. The judgment was set and the books were opened. And you take a look at that verse and the verse that follows it. We're going to do it tomorrow morning. It carries a real deep significance. And it then, if so applied, makes the sanctuary and the work that Christ is doing for us relevant to this generation of Adventism. And this is what we need to understand. That's tomorrow. All right. Let's go on. And worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. Worship him that made. Now what's involved? Just the fourth commandment? What do these individuals have to face is brought up here in the 13th chapter. They make a what?
Image.
What's involved with the worship of an image? Which commandment? First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God before man. Thou shalt not worship any image. God's people will face an image. We'll face that commandment. And we will not dare to deny the Lord. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And there'll be individuals that will remember Him as the Creator of heaven and earth. But it's all a part of the everlasting gospel. Then you come to the fact that Babylon has fallen that great city because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The 18th chapter of Revelation, when it speaks of Babylon has fallen, it adds to it the fact that she's become the habitation of devils and the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now it's the announcement of the fact that the rejection of the everlasting gospel results in what? The fall of Babylon. It's the everlasting gospel and the rejection of that gospel that makes the fall. And then we come down there to the third angel's message again. If any man worship or is worshiping the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead and hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. In other words, you and I, since it is in the present tense, when that angel sounds, it's in the present tense and the image has been formed. You and I have before us a real responsibility of understanding that third angel's message and proclaiming it. And that third angel's message needs to be proclaimed to the church first. For an image has been formed, and there's the necessity for God's people to know that they are worshiping an image as long as they are part of that organizational structure. They are condoning it. We need to understand that fact. Now it's very interesting here. Well, let me go on one step further. What's the results of the three angels' messages? 12th verse. Here is the steadfastness of the saints. That word is hupomenes, which means steadfastness rather than patience, in our sense of the word. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Well, let me just ask you a simple question. How many of you are willing to say and confess and will say without fear of contradiction in the eyes of heaven that you are keeping the commandments of God?
All right.
What?
All right. I'll bite.
You what?
I'll bite.
You're going to bite on that?
I'll bite on that.
Well, now, all right, then the thing is, then as far as keeping the commandments of God, there's no record of any record of sin against your record day by day.
Not from now on.
What?
Not from now on, or from sometime in the early recent past, since I learned something about the sanctuary process.
Well, what about today?
Today I say I'm clear.
And God would so agree.
And God would agree with that. And if I'm wrong, He promised to tell me about it.
All right, then you better think. How many of us can really confess a righteousness that measures with the righteousness of God?
Well, that's not the question.
Isn't the commandments of keeping the commandments measuring the righteousness of God?
Yes, but if you say the measure with the righteousness of God, that's something different.
Well, you see, isn't His righteousness revealed in His law?
Yeah, you could say that.
All right. Now, as far as I'm personally concerned, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, what?
That is Romans 7. I am in Romans 8. The old man is dead. Well, that's pretty heavy, isn't it?
Yeah, that's very heavy.
We're dealing with right now, brother. We're dealing with the heaviest possible issue we can deal with.
All right, but who provides the righteousness?
Christ. Christ provides
All right, I can say, okay, I'm clear today if I'm covered by His righteousness. But I'm talking about righteousness which is of my, which is given to me, which is so that I do not sin.
Okay, so we begin with Him covered at the point He gives us righteousness.
All right, what point is that?
When we begin to understand the issues involved of the death of self.
All right, okay, then I have to die daily, don't I?
Well, not necessarily daily.
Is that what Paul says?
That's what he said. That means he's talking about the present or the moment of his death. In other words, if I'm crucified with Christ, and if that's true, and I'm learning to live with this, because this is a real heavy concept.
Well, the thing is, if you're crucified with Christ, then you're dead.
And I'm dead, but I'm also risen with Christ. And claim the power of resurrection life.
See, it says in there, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yes. Yet the life that I live, I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Whose faith?
The faith of Christ that He had from the Father. And this is, I don't want to get into the Godhead issue, but there's something that we need to learn about this. The death that's involved here, the sin master, and I claim to be free from that. Because it's something I've learned just within the past year.
I can see what it says here. It says they keep the commandments of God and they keep the faith of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And it's by faith that Jesus lived righteously in this world.
Jesus said, of mine own self I can do nothing.
Right, that's exactly what I said.
All right, let me ask you another question then. This righteousness that passes the muster, is that not a righteousness that measures with the righteousness of God?
In comparison, no, because we're comparing the finite to the infinite, but it would measure up to God's standards.
Didn't Wagner say that his righteousness attaineth not unto the righteousness of God? The righteousness he was talking about in righteousness by faith?
I'm not sure about that particular writing. But sooner or later, God has got to produce some people who, not boastfully, I don't mean to sound a little bit boastfully, but he said, yes, we are able to let us work.
Well, I understand. I'm not denying the fact that God's going to produce a people, but what I'm concerned about is the picture of how and wherefore that this group is finally formed where they say, here are they. In other words, it's not them saying it. It says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
It's His estimation of that people.
Yeah, it says they're without fault before the throne.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not at the throne particularly when they're in the process. And he showed me Joshua, this is the first part of the first verse, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? All right, but now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel.
I've been there. That's how it has been. I won't deny my past at all.
Would you repeat those verses again?
Zechariah, the third chapter, beginning of the first verse. Zechariah, the third chapter, beginning with the first verse. All right, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now, and he answered and said unto those that stood before him, take away the filthy garments from him. Now, who has to take away the filthy garments? Well, no, but who? All right, who takes away the filthy garments?
Christ.
What?
I said that this is Christ as we represent it.
Okay, all right. In other words, somebody else has to take them away, right?
Absolutely.
All right. Then the situation is for them to be taken away. We have to be willing that they go.
Absolutely. I mean, that is about like if I got the flesh from head to toe with Domino, that's how eager I am to get out from under the tent.
You got splashed with what?
Helmet or head to toe.
Well, I would say our sins are probably in that category very much so. Yeah. All right, look at here. All right. I stand like this, and I exercise all the strength that I have. Can you get this shirt off of me?
No, I'm standing like this. Come
come up or I see your stuff.
Okay, in other words, you're going to have to let them be taken away.
Absolutely.
All right, and when they're taken away, what are you?
I'm free.
Oh, wait a minute. If they take away your clothes, what are you?
Naked.
Yep. All right, absolutely naked. And then how many individuals would be willing to be naked in this room?
Not me.
Okay, all right, none. If something happened like that, we start scattering. Pretty rapidly. Okay. The point comes down to this, that you have to let the garments be taken away even down to the basis of nakedness. And then it says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. All right, then if he's clothed us with a change of raiment, will we be conscious of it?
Yes.
How is it that the closer we come to Christ, the more we recognize our sinfulness?
I admit I have not resolved that yet. I recognize the potential for sin. In other words, the gospel, as I understand the gospel now, the gospel does not make a man unable to sin. It makes a man able not to sin. That's the difference.
But doesn't it say, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling?
He is able, and he imparts to me that ability by means of his righteousness, both first imputed and imparted to me.
This is all the three inches message, but all right, we're going to have to determine, or we're going to have to decide which avenue we're going to take in this particular picture. I know, but you're going to have to determine what avenue is actually defined there. All right, you have two avenues. And one avenue is this, that I come to God and I say, here I am, give me the power to live the perfect life. Give me the power to live the perfect life. The other avenue is, of mine own self I can do nothing, and I surrender myself that he, that it is God that worketh in you to do and to will of his good pleasure. Now, which avenue are you going to take?
I'll take the second one, because there's an element of truth in that first one, but the second one is what you're reaching for, in that I acknowledge completely it's been worked. In crucifixion, you could probably think of a dozen different ways to kill yourself, but crucifixion is not something you can do to yourself of the very nature of crucifixion.
Right.
Okay? It takes a period of time to die.
Of course, it says in there in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified in Christ.
Crucified with him, or in him.
In him, in him.
The entire human race was in Christ.
Okay. All right. Now then, if we're going to take this second route, you've chosen the second route to take. And I'll take that route too. All right, we take that particular route. Then what do we do? What actually happens? What's expected of us? Let's go back here to Revelation. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, which is one continuous picture here as far as the thing is concerned. Because remember, it, the redeemed stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Notice the 11th verse. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, this is the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb.
Yep.
All right, this, now, the blood of the Lamb is provided by the Lamb. It's not provided by me.
Right.
All right, that blood of the Lamb does two things. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, in that particular process, we're totally dependent upon the Lamb. Now, what are we to do? Notice the next part. And by the word of their testimony. All that I can do is bear testimony to truth. And they love not their lives unto death. I'm willing to take the consequences of whatever the truth leads me, even if it be
death.
This is the victory. But how much of that victory is actually mine that I accomplish for myself?
Yes.
All right. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And by faith we need to claim that victory. Okay.
And when you do, when you start talking like that, not to be boastful, but to affirm.
I'm not saying that when he gives us the victory, we should not be thankful for that victory, but I don't think I've come to the place yet that I'm going to talk about it like you are. I'm going to let somebody else do the see that.
Okay.
I'm willing to take some risks because I think I know something about the nature of God.
We can understand about the nature of God, but I still say this. While I agree with the situation as far as what can be done and what God will do for us and so forth, I still am not going to do it. I'm going to let somebody else see it and do it. Okay. See, let my light shine before men that they may see what He has done for me, mm-hmm. or the good works that he permits that He does within me, and then they will glorify the Father within heaven. The least that I can say, the better off it is.
See, here's one of my points is that having been for 22 years in an Adventist church, I've learned the Adventist mindset is that we are definitely afraid of presumption.
Well, shouldn't we be?
Yes, we should also equally be afraid because back here in the 21:8, of those who are not there in the holy city, the first one listed is the fearful.
I know, it's the fearful and unbelieving, okay.
Along with the abominable and so on, the fearful. And perfect love casts out fear. If we have this certain kind of anxiety that I see all through the Adventist ranks.
Of course, I'm
afraid to move out. With whom was he displeased in the wilderness? You know, there are two men standing against roughly 3 million, perhaps as many as 3 million. Somehow Caleb got them quiet and listened for a moment. That which is a miracle in itself. This is another four of one. What? Because he had, and God blessed him because he had another spirit.
Granted. But my problem is on the very thing that you're talking about there, on the presumption.
Yeah.
Because the thing is, we've got to be very careful. All right, let me point out one more thing in the book of Revelation here. And this all goes in the picture. The final decree of heaven is he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Revelation 22:11. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. All right, there's no way under the sun that can be translated correctly from the Greek into the English. Because we do not have the equivalency in the English language to express the Greek. In other words, we lack that particular person. I mean, that particular, I think it's the third person there that the Greek had in this particular imperative that way. And so the only way that we can understand this particular verse is to note the let's see what they call it. It's active and passive. What is that's in tense? That's a tense, is it the voice, active and passive, is voice?
Yeah,
alright, okay. Alright, let me just point out to you as far as the picture is concerned. Now, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. That happens to be in the active. Very simple. An individual is becoming unjust. I can do that. I can be unjust.
Mm-hmm.
So I let him be unjust still. I just continue that way.
Mm-hmm.
Alright, then he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. All right, also active. Just continue that way. After all, you're just going in the natural course. You can be filthy, continue to be filthy. But when it comes to the righteous, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. It's in the passive. Now, what does the passive mean? Acted upon. All right, so as far as the righteousness and as far as the holiness is concerned, it's the result of God's activity in behalf of man resulting from the final atonement. No problem. All right, then let's get back to the third angel's message and continue. All right? Revelation 14. All right, we were there. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, in this particular lineup, you have an interesting 13th verse. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, here you have a group that rest from their labors. They go to the grave. Right? You have the other group. Here are they that are keeping, living. Now, where do you have this picture of these two groups? You have back in the 7th chapter of Revelation, You have the 144,000, the great multitude. And interestingly, the great multitude are defined as in the same place to which the first angel's message is directed. Go back to Revelation, the 7th chapter. And notice the 9th verse, the language of it. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, and of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Of all nations, and kindred, and people, and tongues. Is not that the language of the 14th chapter, the 6th verse? And every nation, and every kindred, and tongue, and people. I suggest that here, the book of Revelation is telling us about a group that respond to the three angels' message, the everlasting gospel, but they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. But there's a group that are translated without seeing death. And all of that's involved in the three angels' messages. And so we have there a very specific picture. But I would point out, and I'd like to have you study, what does it mean that the first angel's message is in the past tense, which means that an angel begins to sound after the event. The second angel's message is in the past tense. The angel begins to sound after the event. The third angel's message sounds as the events are in progress. Now that will mean simply a restructuring of our thinking, traditional thinking, on the three angels' messages. But we're going to have to recognize the fact that this is the point of reference to understand these messages as the point of reference as we discussed at the beginning in Revelation 17.